Hello, it's time for another episode of the Humble Perspectives Podcast with your host, Steve Humble. Once again, I'm with three of my grandsons, Elijah Loveland, Asher Rake, and Jesse Loveland. Elijah is 23 now. Three of his two brothers and one sister have moved away from home, but he's home here before he goes back to college for a while. And Asher's graduating from high school. He'll soon be 18. And Jesse's 16, I believe, will be coming up this summer. He'll be 17. So it might help you to know the age group of guys that I'm talking with and who are talking here as we wrestle with these things together and try to hear the Lord and clarify and speak out the truth from the scriptures. So we're continuing this podcast series about the four pictures that I believe the Lord gave me back in the 1990s. As I said before, we've been laying the groundwork in these first episodes by talking about three biblical realities that are key to the scriptures and to a fuller understanding that will help us have a fuller understanding of the pictures. These realities are, first, covenant, which describes the way God the Creator has personally involved himself with and in his creation. The kingdom speaks about the fact that God the Creator rules as king over his creation. And thirdly, the church, the people of God, those to whom the King of the universe has joined himself in covenant love in order to fulfill all of his purposes on the earth. So, guys, before we get into tonight's discussion, I wanted to ask you, what stands out most to you? Is there any particular thing or one or two things that stands out most to you from our first two discussions on covenant and kingdom?
For me, talking about the kingdom and how it's more than just getting saved and going to heaven, but entering God's plan and carrying out his will on the earth. It's more than just trying to avoid something bad in the future, but it gives you a mission that you're carrying out now and a purpose in your life.
That's great.
That was one of the things that stood out to me as well. Another thing from the first teaching, when we were talking about how the devil thought he had beaten Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. That's the bruised heel.
Yes.
And Jesus bruised his head. It was interesting to me because I always thought of Jesus bruising Satan's head as like an immediate blow, which in a sense it is. I mean, he took all authority.
Sure.
But it's also, not in one sense, it's also not an immediate blow where it's similar to a brain bleed, like you were saying, and a process rather than a quick death. So that was interesting to me. Hadn't thought about that before.
The outcome's settled, but the outworking is still going on.
Right.
I think something that stood out to me was in the second thing we talked about was the gospel that people were talking about, John the Baptist and Jesus and people. I never really thought about how much it was about repenting, because mostly what I thought about was mostly just Jesus teaching and his more being just kind of adding, almost like adding to the law, kind of explaining more in detail what it meant, as opposed to also, but he was also saying that they needed to repent and things, which...
That's a very insightful comment, because, especially when you bring up the law, because he was talking to people that had the law, telling them to repent, that what they were doing, even those that were diligently trying to keep the law, wasn't sufficient for them to experience. They needed good news of the kingdom of God. I just make this quick comment about that. It was probably said before, but it's worth reiterating, because sometimes we equate repenting with being sorry. And there's an element of should be godly sorrow that we've messed up, that we've failed. But repenting itself means to have a change of mind, to have a change of direction. You're thinking one way and you go another way. You learn how to think a new way. Your life is headed one direction. When you start following Christ, you change direction. It's my conviction that there are two primary themes regarding the church that we contemporary, and I can only speak for American Christians because I'm not all over the world. I know there are some other nations where probably they see things a lot differently than we do. But contemporary American Christians tend to diminish the meaning of church in the ways we think and speak about it. One of these has to do with the meaning and implications of the Greek word ekklesia. This is the word that's translated into English as church. We'll talk about this word later, probably when we discuss the fourth picture. Elijah, I want to thank you especially for taking the initiative to offer to come over to my house last night so we could go through the notes I prepared, and actually sent me back to my computer and completely revamped the thing in some ways for tonight because of you going through that with me. Really helped. So here's a question that you can answer if you want, but I've already put an answer in my notes. How would most Christians, at least most Protestants and evangelicals, again, that's the group I can speak for because that's where the categories I would fall into, how would they answer the question, what is the church? Let me tell you what I said and then see if you think I'm right that this would be at least one of the primary ways. I'm quite sure most people would say something like, the church is all those who believe in Jesus, or all those who are born again, something like that. They might add more, but most likely that would be real close to the starting point. What do you think about that?
I mean, that's probably what I would say if you asked me.
Okay. I agree.
Well, I'm hoping that this evening we'll get a little fuller picture that may adjust our perspective. That's not wrong in itself, but it doesn't go far enough. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is the church as the people of God. The church is the people of God. Now, you may think, well, that sounds just like all those who believe in Jesus, all those who are born again, and in a sense it is. But what we want to look at is what is meant biblically in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, by the people of God. And the church is something that those people do, but it's slightly different. It is the church, but it's a broader term than the church, okay? Before we get into it, I haven't said this in earlier ones, but this is kind of an aside, but I want to make three statements about studying the Bible, which is what we're doing here. When studying the Bible, to have a good cross-reference system, a lot of Bibles have them, some of them, like my New American Standard Bible here has 95,000 cross-references. That's a lot, okay? And if I pick up, like, your Open Study Bible, Asher?
Yeah.
It may not have quite that many, but when I look up specific verses, it'll actually have sometimes different verses that's linked. So a lot of times I'll have two or three cross-reference systems out. With a computer, that's pretty easy because you can have more than one version open. But the cross-references are real helpful.
Yeah, I was just going to testify to that because I've been doing a Bible study with Papa for a little while now. And when I take the time to look at the cross references and learn where the context is and where it's been used and stuff, it does help me more fully understand what we're talking about in the deeper meanings.
Oh, that's great. I'll pay you later for that comment, which I did not unsolicit, but that's wonderful. Also, unless you're really proficient in Hebrew and Greek, which I'm not, I can use the study tools and get around in them pretty well. It's hard sometimes when you're reading the New Testament to identify what is actually quoted and how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. One of the theological statements that's been made is just think about this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. These are two different sections because one was written in Hebrews and it was the scriptures of the Jewish people before Christ. The other was written after the time of Christ and it was written in Greek. But they are deeply tied together, and you will not fully understand the New Testament unless you understand the story that's being told in the Old Testament and the things that God said in that and what Jesus was fulfilling. And you won't be able to find that in the Old Testament unless you understand how the New Testament uses those things. So I like to have a Bible that has, especially in the New Testament, that marks in some way where the scriptures, the Old Testament, are being quoted or where it's being referred to. So like, for instance, in my New American Standard Bible that I hear, they set off quotations from the Old Testament and sometimes single words if they're really critical in all capital letters. Other Bibles do it with italics. Other Bibles do it with bold print. I think there's even some that sort of set it in the text a different way. Bible publishers are the ones that put that out, and so they don't all do it the same. For instance, one of the scriptures we'll look at tonight, I looked at in the New King James Version Bible, and a whole passage, basically, except for one line, was in italics, indicating it come from the Old Testament, and it did. But in my New American Standard, only a part of that was, because only a part of it was a direct quotation. The other was a paraphrase. And that's a signal to me to look up the cross-reference and try to figure out how that passage in its Old Testament context sheds light on what I'm reading in the New Testament. Thirdly, the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are about Jesus. He's the centerpiece, he's the key. Jesus himself said in John 5, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but they're about me. Now, the New Testament had been written. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament. He said this to the Jews. Said, you think you're looking for truth and I'm going to find life in there, but you're not going to understand them unless you see me at the center of that. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And in Luke 24, on the evening of the first day after his resurrection, it's with the two guys on the road to Emmaus and then later with the apostles in the upper room, that Jesus opened the Law and the Prophets, and in, with the apostles, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, which is the Jewish way of talking about the scriptures, the Old Testament, and showed them that verse after verse, I assume, that, or passage after passage, what that meant. And I suspect that was a lot of the topic of their discussions when he'd show up over the next 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Paul said, by the way, he was converted later, you know that story. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. But he said Jesus himself opened up the scriptures to him in Galatians and showed him. He said, no man taught me that. We'll start with Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 1:1, says he's writing to the church in Corinth with all the saints, those set apart as God's people in Achaia. In other words, he's writing to a specific group of people who get together as church in Corinth, and he's also writing to all the believers, all those who are set apart for God's purposes in the region that Corinth was part of, like our town, Winchester's part of Clark County or part of Kentucky, that kind of thing. He exhorts them in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16a, which we're going to read after that. But he exhorts them strongly. I can't say that word strong enough. I could say he commands them not to be yoked up, not to be bound together in tight relationships with unbelievers. When I was a kid, that always was applied to marriage. Don't be married to somebody that's not a believer, unless you come to Christ after you're already married. Marriage is certainly a good example, but I think this would have to do with being in close, equal relationships with business partners and all kinds of situations. Don't be yoked up or bound together. And I added the word tight, but just to, we have to relate to people to be in the world. It's not saying that. But don't be in committed relationships, we might say, with unbelievers. This is covenantal thinking. We're bound to God and we're bound to one another. I'm emphasizing this point. We're bound to God and we are bound to one another in the new covenant. We're not just bound to God. In Christ, we're bound to each other. The covenantal relationship sets us apart in a way that should prevent us from being tightly tied to unbelievers in several ways, as I've indicated. Now, Paul goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians 6 to tell us why. Here's what he says. For you are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In this passage, what words and phrases do Paul, and it's quoting from the prophecy, it's God speaking, what do Paul and God say identify us? What words and phrases say who we are?
At the beginning it says, we are the temple of the living God.
We're the temple of the living God. We'll hear that several times tonight.
They shall be my people.
They shall be my people. So we're God's temple. We're the temple of the living God. We're God's people in a unique way from anyone else, God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And then, in the last part of the verse, he says, you shall be
sons and daughters to me.
And I will be a father to you. In other words, you're my family.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, this is the passage I was talking about, by the way, that in the New King James Version, almost all this passage is italicized. I quoted it on my notes from the NASB, and you'll just notice that the all caps are just in the first part of it. But this whole thing comes, Paul is drawing, and this is significant, he's drawing from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, to say something about us New Testament people. He's drawing from something said in the Old Covenant people and applying it now to the New Covenant people. Hang on to that, because we'll be talking about that. These scriptures that he's talking about, I just made a whole list of them. You could find more where these ideas are here, but listen, he's not just drawing from a single idea or a single passage. Some of these thoughts come from Exodus 25:8, Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:21, Ezekiel 37:27. I think those are all just having to do with that part that's in caps there. Rest of that verse is related to Isaiah 52:11, Jeremiah 51:6, verse 6, verse 9, verse 45, 2 Samuel 7:14, 1 Chronicles 17:13, Isaiah 43:6, Hosea 1:10. That's a list, and that's not even a complete list of that you could associate this same thought with. Paul is taking a major point of the Old Testament regarding God's relationship with his people Israel and saying these same things apply to God's relationship with his church. Now, similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, going to read this. And coming to him, that is, coming to Christ Jesus, King Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'll just pause there before I go on. If Jesus is the living stone and we're being built with him into a spiritual house, what would we call a spiritual house where God dwells?
A temple?
Sure. Where would spiritual sacrifices be offered?
In the temple.
In a temple. Okay. Now, our sacrifices, that's a different topic, but our sacrifices as New Covenant people are different than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, but one of the primary ones is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, talks about. Okay. All right. Then he goes on. He grounds us in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. For this is contained in scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the opposite is true. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. First of those comes from Isaiah, the second comes from Psalms. And then back in Isaiah, he quotes again, it's not only a stone that's the cornerstone, but for those that reject him, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So they're going to stumble over. They stumble because they are disobedient to this word and to this doom they were appointed. When you reject Christ, there's nothing but doom out there ahead of you. Then he goes on, speaking to the New Covenant people. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Where's he getting that from? Do you, anybody remember? It's coming directly from Exodus 19, pulling out various words, as it was translated in the Jewish Greek version of scriptures, Septuagint. It's coming directly from there. There, God is telling Moses, I've delivered this people from Egypt, and this is who they are. They shall be to me these things. And now Peter is saying, this is not just about them. It's about his new covenant people, chosen race, royal priesthood. So the people of God are all these things. In order that you may proclaim the excellency of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then comes this remarkable verse. Also rooted in, this one's rooted in two passages from Hosea. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay. He said, once you were not a people, and now you are the people. What is that saying to us about relationships? Toward God?
We're being joined together.
Okay, toward God first, mm-hmm. We're his. He's chosen us as his special people, as his peculiar possession, as you read it in the King James Version. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God as a people. What does that imply? You weren't a people, but now you are the people. Does that mean we were not people before? You gotta have your thinking caps on. Does that mean we were not people?
No.
What's the difference between being people and being a people?
Like a group identity?
People, you're joined together.
Yeah, you're a specific group of people joined together. And we're joined together. We now are a people. We have a separate identity from everybody else, and that identity is we are the people of God. That's such an important concept. It was true for Israel. But they failed. They failed to follow through on God's purpose, so he exiled them. But then he said, in another place, he said, a people whom I've chosen but don't know me will become my people. He wasn't rejecting every Jew. Speaking of this other line that's in Peter here about a holy nation, if you go to Matthew 21, I'm pretty sure it is, Jesus says, when the Jews when it became clear that they were fully rejecting Jesus, he said, God's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation that's not even yet formed. They were the nation. They were the people of God. They were a kingdom of priests, but he says, God's going to take it from you and give it to one that is not even yet fully here. That's significant. Israel's is God's adopted son. Said that in 4:22. Go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son. Let him go. Mm-hmm. Okay, I've chosen. And so he's treating the people of Israel as not just as individuals, he's treating them as a people. They are my son. Let him go. There were probably a couple million of them by that time. Mm-hmm. All right. And then he went on in Isaiah to say of Israel that they were God's chosen servant. And he chose them for a purpose. They didn't fulfill the promise, either of being faithful sons or being faithful servant sons. They didn't follow through. They broke the covenant. God had told them through Abraham and reaffirmed it to Isaac and Jacob, as we've said before, that through that people, all the nations and all the families of the earth would receive the blessing of the knowledge of God. This is what God said about Israel through the prophet. In Isaiah 41, it makes clear that Israel did not fulfill that call. He talks about them being the servant that he chose, but you did not follow through. But out of Israel, and when you get to Isaiah 42, he raises up a son who was nurtured from the womb. And he says, behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Here's the theme, blessing to the nations. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. What Israel failed to do in terms of making the ways of God and the will of God and the law of God, the good law of God, available to the whole earth, as God says, I'm going to raise up a son of Israel who's going to do this, who'll be my servant. Later on in Isaiah 49, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, who would be talking there prophetically. We're talking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. He formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob or Israel back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation. What's the point that I'm making about the people of God? In a nutshell, although God started his plan by choosing Abraham and his seed, his descendants, or his descendant, depending on how that verse is used, go to Galatians 3 and see that sometime. God started his plan by choosing Abraham and his seed, or he started to fulfill his plan. He made the plan before the foundation of the world. He chose the children of Israel. His purpose all along was to fulfill what he was going to do on the earth through the seed, the descendant of Abraham. And that purpose was to have one people, including people from all families, all tribes, all ethnic groups, all language groups, and all nations, that people from all those groups would become the one people of God, just like the elders sing in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And that people, of course, would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, royal priesthood, all those things. Now, we're going to come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The reason I've chosen this letter is it's addressed to the church in Ephesus, but there are more specific details given about the church and its purpose and its life and destiny, more perhaps than any other single book in the Bible. Ephesians sometimes is called the book that presents God's glorious church. There we see that the church's destiny, when it's culminated in chapter 5, which is interesting, talking about the husband and wife, we had a reflection of this. Church's destiny is to be cleansed, unspotted, unwrinkled. Going to clean us up, take all the spots off, iron us real good. That implies some things that are going to happen in our lives, that process. So that we'll be holy and blameless, the bride of King Jesus, the bride of Christ. That's Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Wow. That's what the people of God are being prepared for, to be the bride of Christ. What the church is. Paul said, ended that by saying, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, even though he's talking about husband and wife. Okay? All right. So, that's chapter 5. Ephesians 2, in a very, very clear way, sets out the continuity between God's purpose for his old covenant people, which is being fulfilled in Christ through his new covenant people. And should I say that again? There's a continuity between God's purpose for his old covenant people, those people that are the direct physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that are called the children of Israel, mm-hmm. later called the Jews. There's a direct continuity between God, what God was doing with them, and what is going to be, key word, fulfilled in Christ through his new covenant people. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, but Christ was just the beginning. He was the first fruits of new creation. He was the beginning of the new beginning. He was the new Adam, or the last Adam, as it says in Corinthians. All right. Starting a new humanity, a new people of God. Who's in this people of God? Jews and Gentiles alike. Because this people is defined not by physical descendancy, but by faith in the one who is a son of Israel, who came to deliver us from captivity to the devil, to death, and to sin, and to free us up to be what God wanted from the beginning, a people, his family, his sons and daughters. So listen to what Ephesians 2 says. I'm reading here from the New Living Translation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Don't forget that you Gentiles, everybody that's not a Jew, used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision. Circumcision was the mark that God had given them that identified them as God's people. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. Through the prophets, God said, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. Or he said to them, circumcise your hearts. Cut off everything that's not centered in me. In those days, speaking now back to the Gentiles, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded. Excluded. You are outside. I'm emphasizing that because we need to feel this when we read it. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You didn't know the covenant promises God made to them. you lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. Remember the angelic announcement we talked about last week? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's at the heart of the gospel, is God's announcing peace to those who will receive his son. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Remember in the Bible that Jesus even uses this one time to show the faith of a Gentile woman. Should I take the bread from the children's table and give it to the dogs? Because that's what Gentiles were called by Jews. A lot of times they called them bad names, disparaging names. And that woman rose above that and said, well, even the puppies get the crumbs that come from the table. In the Greek, it's the little dogs. Even the little dogs get the crumbs. So what Jesus was doing was right there showing that the hostility was being broken down through the example of this woman. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. The one challenge I would say to the New Living Translation here is where it says, by creating himself one new people. Literally, in Greek, it says one new man. And it's not talking about a man. It's talking about humanity. And he's starting a new type of human in Christ. Jesus is the first of a new order. He brought the good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outside. You're no longer excluded. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are always being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. You hear the themes in there that are repeated from the earlier scriptures we read in 2 Corinthians and what we read in Peter: temple, family, house. Mm-hmm. The dwelling of God. I don't think I have to say a lot about that. I'll just pause a minute. Is it clear to you now that God has, is it clear from this passage, or do you have questions about it, that what God was doing in Israel was meant for the whole world when they failed to bring it to the world by breaking covenant, not being true to the mission? God raised up out of their midst Jesus, who became the light to the nations and sent his apostles out to take this good news from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth for all the people.
It sounds a lot like the discussion we've been having between recordings about the calling of the royal priesthood.
Yes. And we'll come back to that when we cover Ecclesia later on in the fourth picture, I think. Now, in the next chapter, Paul goes right on. I'm not reading the whole thing, but this is part of the context. When you read, and he's talking about when you read this letter, Ephesians, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. This is the mystery that was concealed from Israel and before, but now has been unveiled in the gospel, that it's not just about you. So part of the reason why they couldn't get it, even though they had things like the nations and they had things like bringing blessing the whole earth, is because God didn't reveal the whole thing to them at that point. It was going to be unveiled through Christ and his people. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, this is very important what he says here. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or the outworking, the way it works, of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is right close to the center of the book of Ephesians, a book that talks about the destiny and the life of the church, and it unveils to us God's eternal purpose. It was his purpose before he ever founded the world in eternity past, and it will continue and be completed and be his purpose in forever. Mm-hmm. That he was going to make known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The heavenly places there means the unseen realm. It's not out there somewhere. It's the realm that we just can't see. Elijah and I were talking about this last night. If you've read Narnia, it's that there's a whole world that's unseen. It's supposed to be that picture. And into that world, sons of Adam and Eve come in and do work. It's also the story, it's what's behind the story in the Song of Albion series by Stephen Lawhead, where there's humans going back and forth between an unseen world and a seen world. And, you know, those are fiction, but they're trying to give us a picture of something. And the rulers and authorities here primarily is probably talking about the dark powers, the dark forces that are at work, the powers that we're supposed to have on our armor to fight against in heavenly places, according to Ephesians, again, Ephesians 6. Okay, that we're supposed to stand firm against, not let them have the ground that God's given us. It's also almost certainly the angelic hosts who don't understand salvation in the same way that we do, and they're, wow, what God's doing. And you see them singing about it in the book of Revelation.
Is that the passage that the angels long to look into these things or yes. Something like that?
Yeah. And I love this word, manifold wisdom. I was reading it one time, and one of the translations years ago, it said many-sided, and some translations say many-faceted. What has facets? What's something you know of that has facets?
Jewels.
What kind of jewel in particular might have facets?
Diamond.
A diamond? What's really unique about a diamond if you hold it out here in the light?
It reflects the light.
Yeah, it reflects the light. And if it has many sides, multi-sided, the light gets refracted in all kinds of ways. You get a fuller picture. The church is God's diamond reflecting the light of the glory of God so that people can see and the world can see and creation can get a glimpse of what God really is like. Oh, Yeah, that might have been God's purpose. He created man in his own image and likeness and set him over the creation to represent him in the creation as its ruling steward. Oh, yes. God's original purpose in creation is being fulfilled in the church. This, his many-sided wisdom is being revealed. I might be nuts, but I get excited about this kind of stuff, man. They think about God doing that. So, the mystery once concealed by God has now been revealed in the good news about King Jesus. This good news was first entrusted, Paul said here, to his apostles and prophets. And again, we'll just go through it for review purpose. What is the mystery? The mystery is that in the church, Jews and Gentiles are joined into one people. In order that as one people, one many-sided people, we don't all reflect the same thing. I think maybe that's one reason in the good sense. There's divisions in the church that are bad, but one of the sense there's differences in God's people and differences in different groups of God's people is we're all, if we're holding it right, we can show different aspects that none of us can fully show by ourselves. Who God is. We can reflect different aspects of his light. So the wisdom is held up in display for all the powers in the unseen realm to see. And this has been what God's been doing from the beginning. He planned before time. There's going to be the state of things in the world to come. We're nearing the end. Say amen.
Amen.
So I want to present a partial list of things that I've drawn out, and I say partial because I'm sure I haven't got everything, that the scriptures say about the people of God. Every one of those deserve to be studied more, but I've added at least one scripture with each one to point you in a direction. The people of God are one people in Christ Jesus. We are the people of God, 1 Peter 2:9. God doesn't have a bunch of individuals. He has a bunch of individuals who are joined together into something bigger than what they are by themselves. They're not cookie cutter images of one another, but joined together. The people of God are the first fruits of new creation, Galatians 6:15. The people of God is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The people of God are branches on one vine, and the vine is Christ Jesus. John 15. The people of God are one koinonia. And I didn't know how to say this any better than the Greek word, but that Greek word in the scriptures itself is translated fellowship, could be translated community. It's a shared life. It's a participation in the same life. And Acts 2:42 describes that life, that koinonia, and talks about it being one of the four pillars of the church, the apostles' teaching, the prayers, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, the fourth one being what we call the Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist. One fellowship, one community, one people, one shared life. People of God are one household. We are the one family of God. He's the Father, we're the sons and daughters. We read that already in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians. You can read it in Galatians, you can read it in 1 Timothy 3:15. The people of God are one holy nation. We read that tonight in 1 Peter 2:8. The people of God are the temple in which God dwells. Ephesians 2:21, 22, 1 Peter 2:5. There's other places. It's interesting sometimes when in 1 Corinthians, I'll just make that as an aside, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about our bodies being the temple, or the body being the temple. In one sense, that's true because the Holy Spirit indwells us personally. But in another sense, that's not true because if you look at it in there, if you look at the Greek singulars and plurals, he's talking about multiple people, but he's talking about one body. He's talking about us as a community, or the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a both and, not an either or. But you should never just read it as individual. It's both in that case. But anyway, we're the temple. People of God are one kingdom of priests. We're one royal priesthood, which is another way of saying the same thing. People of God make up the one body of Christ, the one body of the King, with Jesus the head of the body. And the people of God are the one bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. Before we go on in the next sessions, talk about the four pictures, I ask myself, what's the main point I'm trying to establish out of this discussion? The people of God are his new covenant people, and that people consists of both Jews and Gentiles who are joined to God in Christ Jesus. This people is God's ecclesia, God's church. As the ecclesia, the people of God have a specific role to play in God's kingdom. I haven't expounded on that yet. That's something that's going to come up. Ecclesia has meaning. It's not just a general word. As the ecclesia, the people of God have a specific role to play in God's kingdom as God's enemies are being subdued. And then continuing on, we have a role to play in the kingdom, even when God's will is being done fully on earth as it is in heaven as we pray. I've already emphasized this, I'll say it one more time. The church, the people of God, is not simply individuals joined individually to God through Jesus. The church is a body. If you think about it individually like this, now we all are joined to Christ and we all have a personal relationship, but in terms of what we're talking about in terms of the church being his body, what kind of body would it be if you had an arm coming out of the top of his head and an arm coming out of his chin and a leg coming out of this ear and a leg coming out of this nose and we were all attached to the head directly? Mm-hmm. But the Bible describes the body in Colossians as being joined together with joints as a skeletal system and ligaments as a muscular system. Why does the body have joints and ligaments and a system, a skeleton system like that?
To help it function correctly.
So it can do stuff.
Yeah.
Try to imagine all the parts coming out of the head and anything getting accomplished. It's not going to happen. They have to be coordinated. They have to be together. They have to be rightly joined. 1 Corinthians 12 says that God puts the members of the body into the body where he wants them. Back in the days when America had at least an external, more Christianity as the root than it does now, when I was young, almost any town you drove to had a sign out at the city limits saying, putting the names of all the churches in that town, then say, attend the church of your choice. Hmm. Well, that was nice, and the intent was nice, but it wasn't right. If God joins the members where he wants, the point is to join the church of his choice.
Yeah.
To be connected to the body where he wants us connected so that we can contribute our part to the working of the body. If you want to read about that, go into Ephesians 4, first 16 verses. So God appointed King Jesus as head over everything for the church, which is body, the fullness of the one who fills things in every way. That's the way he ends Ephesians chapter 1. The king reigns from the heavenly throne, and his church is called to carry out the king's will on earth. Before we close with prayer, I'll open it up for any discussion, questions that you might have.
This isn't a question, but more of a comment. Back on when you were talking about God choosing Abraham and his seed, just restating the definition we had earlier, that it's connected to Jesus and Abraham and the rest of them through being in right communion with God. Yes. It's it is his descendants, but it's his seed when we're in communion and when we're in fellowship with each other and with God.
Yeah, there's so much in the Bible I didn't have time to cover.
Right.
But Romans 4, which there's a great case to be made that the letter to Romans was written to Jews and Gentiles that Paul had never met in the churches in Rome. There were churches at Mount Holmes and different places. I don't know if they were meeting in the catacombs by then or not, but eventually they did. But there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and in the book of Romans, one of the main themes of Romans is who are the people of God? The Jews or the Gentiles? And it climaxes in a wonderful climax, which I thought about ending this talk with, in Romans 15. There's greetings and stuff in 16, but the climax book is Romans 15, and it's verse 4 to 13, and it starts out talking about how in the scriptures God was forming one people who would glorify him with one voice, and the Jews were that people, but then he's opened the door to the Gentiles, and Paul goes through about four or five Old Testament scriptures that have the Gentiles worshiping God as his people, and he says, this is our hope.
Mm.
This is what it's all about, is God having that kind of united people. Any others? Well, hopefully you have something to think about. Paul in Ephesians, as he opens this letter toward the end of the first chapter, he said a lot of wonderful things before he got to this point. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, and I'm offering this as prayer for us with Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of God's calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet, under Christ's feet, and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things. And a final question that I'll just leave you with. If the head of the body is sitting on the throne, there are some saints who are with him, but the functioning part of the body, at least those of us who are here, how's God's will going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, we are the ones that are making that happen by doing his will in our lives, in our families, in our school, in our work, in our local fellowships, in whatever sphere of influence God's given us. We're the people of God. We're connected to the head. We're to be working together that his kingdom would come and that his purposes would be fulfilled, and that beautiful diamond that show the light. Amen.
Amen.